right, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles again with me this morning to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, as we continue our progress through this amazing book, this amazing letter. If you remember last Sunday, we actually started looking at this chapter through those very familiar verses about Christian commitment, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so to begin this morning, I'd like for us to revisit and reread those verses. Again, you probably even know them by heart. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us all. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Is that how you sought to live your life this week? Did you strive to live your life committed to Christ in that way this week? Did you hear the call of Paul to commit yourself to Him? Did you actually present each day to the Lord yourself and your body as a living sacrifice unto Him? Did you heed the commands of Paul in your commitment to Christ? The commands to not be conformed to this world, but instead and rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, when God gives us His word, as we've heard it said, these are not suggestions. These are commands. The commitment to Christ is demanded and desired by the Lord Jesus Christ. So did you heed and hear these commands and calls of Paul? If not, that's a good reason why on the Lord's Day to recommit yourself. Recommit yourself to the Lord Jesus. Recommit yourself to the one who has given you His abundant mercies and grace. Well, the verses that we come to this morning, they're actually closely connected to the call of Paul in verse 1 to commitment, and then the commands of Paul in verse 2 for commitment to Christ. Because in verses 3 through 8, we find the counsel of Paul of what this even looks like. What does commitment to Christ even look like? Well, we're going to see in these verses this morning the evidence and the expression of this renewed mind and this transformed life of a Christian committed to Jesus Christ. This is what it's going to look like. And so let's read these verses in light of what we just read, verses 3 through 8. For I say, Paul continues, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. These verses that we just read remind us that a renewed mind, that is a mind that is focused on the mercies of God, that is referenced there in verse 1 of chapter 12, and the mercies of God that are just replete throughout chapters 1 through 11, which reminds us about the gospel. The renewed mind that focuses itself on the mercies of God will actually transform us more and more into the people of grace that we just read about in these verses. People of grace. Grace like that of Christ Himself. That is, the very atmosphere of our lives as Christians, the very climate of our church will be one of full grace and graciousness to each other. It's kind of like the hot, humid days that we've had lately. Thankfully, we got a break from it the last couple of days, though it's supposed to get back into it, I think, this week. But Some of those days when you get up in the morning, you go outside, let the dog out, it is so humid that you can actually see the water vapor that's just hanging thickly in the air. And you know it's going to be a hot, hot, sticky day that day. Some of you like that. I'm not particularly fond of it. I like the air condition. I'm used to the air condition. But it's even to the point that you kind of feel like you've been swimming all day when you go through that kind of weather, that kind of climate. But as Christians, that is the kind of atmosphere that the mercies of God ought to cause us to live in. The mercy of God ought to cause us to be merciful to others. The grace and graciousness of Christ ought to transform us to be more graceful and gracious within our community of faith, within our body of Christ. So the mercy and grace of the Lord is what will transform us into the people of grace that God wants us to be. And so in these verses, we see three ways in which that atmosphere of grace will be evident in our lives. Again, Paul's very practical in this section of Romans. And these three ways, first of all, it will be evident in our thoughts, in our testimony, and in our treatment of others. Our thoughts, our testimony, and our treatment of others. And as we go through these verses today, I want you to ask yourself, has the grace of God transformed you into a person of grace? Has the grace of God, the mercies of God that we find all throughout Romans, transformed you into a person of grace and graciousness? Apply that individually. But then think about our church. Has the grace of God transformed us as a church of grace? Not just a name that is on the sign that's being worked on right now, but in truth, in actuality, has God's grace transformed you and I into people of grace? Well, the first thing that we see, that we come to, is that the grace of God ought to transform our thoughts into thoughts of grace. This is where it all begins, remember? This transformation of life starts with a renewing of your mind. And that renewal of your mind takes place when you think about God's grace and mercies. Again, verse 1. So the grace of God ought to transform our thoughts into thoughts of grace. This is also found in verse 3, where Paul, again, after issuing that call to commitment as a Christian, and then those commands as Christians, he then offers that counsel for our commitment. Verse 3, for I say, Paul adds, through the grace given unto me to every man, to every woman, every child who's a child of God, every Christian that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but instead to think soberly, properly, with the right judgment of who you are according to the grace of God. And to think of this way, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. This verse, verse 3, describes what our attitude is to be toward each other within the church. Our attitude toward each other within the church. And that attitude is to be humility, which of course is an attitude of grace. Humility. So what kind of thinking should there be in our renewed minds as Christians? Well, first you need to know this. Proud thinking is not renewed thinking. Proud thinking is not renewed thinking. Paul again says in verse 3 that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. So once again, in this book, Paul deals with the issue of pride within the church. If you remember in chapter 11, Paul dealt with pride that was directed outside the church. He said, if you are a Gentile Christian, you must not look down upon the Jews, the people of Israel, because according to election, they are beloved according to the Father's sake. In other words, you should not be proud in your standing as being someone who's been grafted into those promises, the gracious promises that God gave to Adam and Eve and to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and then Noah. And then, of course, we have Moses and all of those others. We must recognize that we must not be proud toward them. But here, Paul is now dealing with pride that could be directed within the church. And the reason for that is because if you express pride outwardly, more than likely, it's a very symptom of inward pride. If a church exercises pride outside the church, very often there's that pride and with that pride contention within the church. Pride is not renewed thinking. If you see pride in your heart, if we see pride in our church, whether it's directed outward or within, it is wrong. And that kind of thinking, proud thinking, is not renewed and it is not gracious. Again, Paul says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But instead, there ought to be a proper thinking. Instead of proud thinking, there ought to be proper thinking, which is renewed and which is gracious. That's why he adds in verse 3 that we are to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So when you dwell on the grace of God, and I think that the focus there in verse 1 really does kind of provide the bedrock for all of these practical exhortations through the rest of this book. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God. Don't get over the mercies of God, because the more you dwell on God's mercies, the more your mind will be renewed. The more your mind is renewed, the more your life will be transformed, and you will think properly and live properly according to who you are in God's grace. Proper thinking about yourself is thinking soberly, as it says here. This can also really be translated, think the right thoughts about yourself. Think the right, in a sober judgment way. The word translated soberly was often used to describe someone who was in his right mind instead of someone who is not in his right mind. If you remember the demon-possessed man that was delivered by Jesus there in the Gospels, when God delivered him, it says that he came to his right mind. He started to think right about himself. He was sober in that way. So in a sense, when you think more highly about yourself, and when you exercise pride both within and without, you are out of your mind. You're not thinking properly about yourself. I like what Charles Hodge once wrote about this kind of thinking, this proper kind of thinking that's there in your message guide. He says, a right estimate, a right opinion about yourself, a right estimate can never be other than a very humble one. Why? Since whatever there is of good in us is not of ourselves, but of God. If we truly fathomed that and understood that anything good in you, anything gracious about you, any gift that you have, just your very life and breath and being, it all comes and flows from God, right? If we really understood the mercies of God, we would not think more highly than we ought to think about ourselves. Instead, we would think soberly. We would think the right thoughts about ourselves and stay in our right mind. And so it is with us. The grace of God ought to transform our thoughts into thoughts of grace about ourselves, but then also about others in humility, just like Christ. If you keep your finger here in Romans 12, go back with me to Philippians chapter 2. Because I love this passage that Paul writes to us about the mind that we are to have. The mind of Christ that we are to possess. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you. Isn't that what we've been singing about today? May the mind of Christ, my Savior, be in me from day to day. Let this mind be in you. What kind of mind did Christ have? This kind of mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What is the mind of Christ? It's the mind of humility, not the mind of pride, the mind of humility. And though his right thinking about himself could have been highly exalted because he is God, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet he humbled himself. And when your mind is focused on that kind of humility, the humility of Christ, it will transform your thoughts into thoughts of grace. Gracious thoughts about yourself. but gracious thoughts especially toward others within the body of Christ. Paul himself, I think, is a great example of this, because how does he start off this entire passage? Look at verse 3 again. He says, "For I say, how? Through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you." I think he is actually showing an example here of the gracious thoughts that we ought to have toward each other. He says, "I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you." You see, God gave Paul authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? And he not only calls us to Christian commitment, verse 1, not only does he command us about Christian commitment, verse 2, and then gives the counsel of what that commitment looks like in verses 3 through 8 and the rest of the chapter, he has that authority to do so because he's an apostle of Christ. But he recognizes that even his authority as an apostle to give us this call, to give us these commands, to give us this counsel was his measure of faith that was given to him freely by God and his grace. So let the grace of God transform your thoughts into thoughts of humility and thoughts of grace toward others, because that's the kind of mind that Christ has. But then second, we see that the grace of God ought also to transform our testimony. Our testimony as Christians, as a church, as a body, into testimonies of grace. Testimonies of grace. This is what we find next in verses 4 and 5. Paul brings up another analogy. I think Paul must have been a very creative preacher and teacher. He uses a lot of analogies in especially this book. But here he uses this analogy to describe what individual Christians and individual churches are like and really ought to aspire to be like. Again, verse 4. He continues, "For as we have many members in one body," he's talking about your physical body. He's saying, just think about your own body. "As we have many members, different parts in one body, and all members have not the same office, same function, so we, being many," now he's talking about the church, "are one body in Christ, and every man members one of another." These verses 4 and 5, describe what our association is to be like as a church. And that association with each other within this body is also to be an association of grace. In other words, we ought to extend grace to each other. We ought to be gracious to each other. We ought to be kind and loving toward each other. Why? Because we are one body in Christ. So the analogy in verse 4, Paul describes the physical body. Now, I remember taking some classes on anatomy, not in college, thank goodness, but in high school. And I didn't have to learn all the little nitty-gritty details. But I think Brother Tim did have to take anatomy and physiology probably at some point there in college. And my goodness, my wife did, and she had to memorize all of these different parts, all of these different members, all of these different things that are connected to each other that make your body go and run and work and all this stuff. Again, I'm glad I didn't have to take that and memorize all those things. But the essential part of that body is that it is one. There is a unity, an essential unity in your body. And that's a good thing. Because it would be really crazy if one part of your body wanted to go one way and do one thing, and the other part wanted to go another way and do another thing. That would be chaos. But within that unity of the body, that one body, there is a diversity. We all know this. This is an analogy that was not just common in the Bible. It's an analogy that was common throughout ancient days. There is this diversity within your many members. You've got hands, you've got feet, you've got eyes, you've got ears, all of these things. But with each of those members, within that unified body, there's a variety of functions, aren't there? Paul says, all those members of your body don't have the same office. They don't have the same function. God made your body in a very amazing way. We see in the scripture that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we recognize that this can't be done by just mere chance. This can't be done just by mere evolution. This is a plan in place by God that we find all the way back in the book of Genesis that says he made us and designed us. He formed us according to his plan and his purpose. The eyes that we use to see, the ears that we use to hear, the hands that we use to feel, the lungs that we use to breathe, the heart that beats to keep our blood pumping. None of that was by chance. It couldn't have been by chance. But God designed it that way. Because all of those functions unify itself so that you can be you. And I can be myself. And we can live the lives that God has designed us to live. In fact, 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul brings more detail into this analogy to show the importance of each individual physical member of our bodies. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'm going to read an extended passage which you're familiar with. 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 22. Paul, again, uses this analogy of the body. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Of course it's not. It is part of the body. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Or if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now, Paul continues, hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble, Paul says, are actually necessary. So think of some of those more feeble members of your body. Think of those funny looking toes that are on your feet. If you didn't have those toes, it would be very, very difficult to stand up straight, to walk and to run. And yet we really don't pay much attention to those digits of our feet until we may have to lose them, as some people have. And so we recognize that even those feeble parts of our body, the things that we don't really pay much attention to, we don't do that until we miss it. And so in both 1 Corinthians 12 and here in Romans 12, that's a good way to keep those two in mind, our physical bodies, Paul says, they are a good illustration of the spiritual body, that is, the body of Christ, the church. So then Paul adds in verse 5, so we, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, being many, are one body, but in Christ, a Christian body, a spiritual body, and every one of us are members one of another. There are connections between each other that are like the connections of the parts of your body. So just like your physical body, in our spiritual body, every member, every individual Christian, young or old, male or female, doesn't matter, every Christian has a special role within the body of Christ. Paul says again, we are many. That means that within the body of Christ, and you cannot just think of our own church, Grace Baptist Church, you can think about the other churches in our community, the other churches in our state, the other churches in our country, the other churches in our world. Within this body, there are many different kinds of people, different ethnicities, Jews and Gentiles, different backgrounds, different strengths, for sure, different weaknesses, different temperaments. There's also different conditions. Each one of the many has a special and a distinct role within the church. And you know what? That ought to be how we ought to testify about each other. We ought to love the church. There's a hymn that I didn't find, or at least didn't think about it until too late to bring it into our service today. Oh, how I love the church. Oh, how I love the body of Christ. Oh, how I love other Christians. We ought to have a testimony of love and graciousness toward the body of Christ within our body and extended throughout the body. Why? Because each one of the many is special. Each one of the many is distinct. Each person is special to Christ, and thus ought to be special to us. But this is also because each member has a special relationship, a special relationship with the very head of this body, Jesus Christ. Paul uses that analogy again in 1 Corinthians. Jesus is the head. We are the rest of the body. This means that anyone who is connected to Jesus by faith is connected to his body, the church. So that now every believer, every member has this in common, a union with and a union in Christ. And do you realize that this thing that we have in common, or rather this person that we have in common, is greater than anything else that you might have in common that brings other people together? I remember when we traveled different places as a family, we always tended to look for people that we had something in common with. Even around here, when I travel around our state or city or our country, You know, sometimes I'll notice that someone has some Bronco gear. And that's something that I probably would have in common with them. Hey, you're a Bronco fan. Hey, that's cool. How long have you been a Bronco fan? Oh, ever since Peyton Manning joined. Oh, okay, you're one of those Bronco fans. Well, how about, you know, John Elway days, those kind of Bronco fans. And we have something in common. I can start talking to him about that. But there's something greater, far greater, even amongst Christians. Think about the common language that we speak. I think I've shared this before, but when we went to Italy a couple of years ago, my wife and I didn't know a whole lot of Italian. We tried to take some classes online, and it just didn't really do too well. But we were so thankful that there were people that did learn English far better than we learned Italian. And I remember by the time we got to this one place that we were staying, we were probably already a week into the trip, and we were kind of starving for some English conversation. The lady that we were renting the house out from actually was from England. And we just enjoyed that conversation. We probably talked for, I'm going to say, about an hour, and not just about the house and the property, but the area and all of these things. And it was special. It was something in common. I remember also a time when we were at going to England, and we were at John Wesley's chapel. And, of course, they all spoke English. That was easy. But I realized that there is something greater than those other commonalities that we might have as human beings. And that is the common faith in Jesus Christ. Because there was a lady that I started talking to, and I asked her, I said, just, this is a really impressive place, you know. And as we got to discussing things, turned out she was there in London from the countryside. And she was the wife of a Baptist pastor of a small church on the western coast of England. And we had fellowship, not just about our backgrounds, not just in our language, not just because we had some interest, common interest in touring this site, but because she was my sister in Christ. What a blessing it is. What a testimony it is when God's people who are faithful to Him, faithful to His Word, faithful to the Gospel, can dwell in that kind of unity. And to really enjoy that common fellowship, you've probably experienced that with other believers as well. So we recognize that because we have this unique individual relationship with the head of the body, we now can enjoy that unique special relationship within the body of Christ. But even more than that, each member also has a special responsibility to that body. A special responsibility because, again, verse 4, everyone, Paul says, every one of us are now members one of another. You're not just united to Christ, you are not united to the other members. Just like your body is interconnected and interdependent one upon the other, that's the way it is with us. There's an organic unity in our physical bodies. There's also an organic unity in the body of Christ. And that's one of the reasons why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:25 that the members of the body of Christ should have the same care one for another. Because if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Paul isn't just saying here that when one member suffers, you need to sorrow with them. Or if one member is honored, you need to rejoice with them. He's saying that when one is sorrowing or suffering, you are suffering. You are suffering. And if one is being honored, you are rejoicing with them. Why? Because you are that connected. You are that unified. When there is blessing and the outpouring of the Spirit of God in another congregation, whether it's across town or across the state or across the country or across the world, we benefit from that. We're not a competition. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We sorrow with those who sorrow. Those suffering believers in foreign countries, we suffer with them because we are part of that body of Christ. And this is why the grace of God ought to transform our testimony as Christians into a testimony of grace. There needs to be more of this within the body of Christ. Where we say, I do love the church. I don't just love my church, which we need to. We need to support our church, but we need to love and support the churches that God has brought to Himself. The faithful churches. And even though Jesus did not use the analogy of this body Himself in the Gospels to describe His relationship with His disciples, He did use some other analogies. Like the one in John 15:5, when Jesus said, "I am the vine, and ye are the what? The branches." Or like the one in John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd, and we are the sheep. He knows his sheep and have known of mine." Now, think about who some of those branches were. Think of who some of those sheep were. Two of them were known as the sons of thunder. I think you know who they are. In fact, they seemed to forget all that Jesus had taught them over the 2 years that he was with them and wanted to exercise lordship over their brethren instead of serving them. And yet, they were his branches too. Another one of them refused to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead until he had seen him with his own eyes and even felt him with his own hands. And again, you know who I'm talking about. And yet Jesus said, "I am the vine and you, Thomas, are one of my branches." Even another one denied that he even knew Jesus three times on the very day that Jesus was crucified and shed his blood for him. And yet in each case, James and John, doubting Thomas, Peter himself, in each case, our Lord Jesus Christ was not ashamed to identify those disciples as his own branches and his own sheep. Even as Hebrews 2:11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them," us, "brethren." Now add to those numbers, add to those disciples yourself. Add to those disciples everyone else that nameth the name of Christ, as imperfect as we are, as unfaithful that we've been. And yet, this body, here and worldwide, is his body. And his body is your body. And the members of this body are your brothers and sisters within the family of God. So we need to let the grace of Christ transform our testimony about each other, about God's people, about the sheep, about the branches, about the body, into a testimony of honor and grace for the body of Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17, "Love the brotherhood." Love the brotherhood. Love them as Christ loves them. Treat them as Christ would treat them. Think about them as Christ would think about them. Because part of the responsibility that we now have toward each other is to serve each other. And that's where Paul goes next in verses 6 through 8. We find that when you see the grace of God in your life and in our church, it ought to transform even our treatment of each other. How? Into a treatment of grace. So thoughts of grace, a testimony of grace, leads to a treatment of grace. Verse 6, "Having then," Paul adds, "having then gifts." Interesting thing about that word "gift" is the root word is from grace. So any gift is a gift of grace. Not something that you've earned, not something that you deserve. It's a grace. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." Here's some gifts. "Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching." Just want to stop there because in these verses, when he's talking about ministry and teaching, exhorting, in those verses, he's using the same word. He says, if you're going to teach, then do it in teaching. He's using the same word to intensify it. In other words, you do it with all you've got. You teach as if you were never, ever going to teach again. So he goes on, "Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, or he that showeth mercy, oh, with cheerfulness." Here we have verses that describe our actions and what our actions are to be like as Christians and as a church. And even our actions, not just our attitudes, not just our association, but even our actions within the body of Christ are to be acts of grace. Acts of grace. How do you treat each other? How do you treat your brother and sister in Christ? Not just here in this body, but in others. Our actions are to be acts of grace. And we do those acts according to the gifts that God has given to us. Every one of us is to act by using the special gift that has been given to us from the Lord. We use the phrase spiritual gift. If you know Jesus as your Savior, if you name the name of Christ, you have been given by God a spiritual gift, at least one, possibly many. Sometimes they might change over time, but we know that God has given us a spiritual gift, each one of us. And in these verses, seven of them are highlighted by the Apostle Paul. There's other lists in the Bible. Some of those lists are in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. So this is not a comprehensive list of spiritual gifts. And if you look through there and you think, well, mine doesn't really fall in any of those categories, it's okay. Because the idea here is, whatever gift you have, use it, be active in it, for the benefit of God's people, and to be gracious. To be gracious to them. So Paul's point is this, whatever gift you've been given by God's grace, you need to actively use it for the benefit of the body of Christ and really for the glory of the head, Jesus. So let's go through these fairly quickly. So Paul first says, if you've been given the spiritual gift of prophecy, then actively serve with fluency. With fluency according to the word of God. The gift of prophecy refers to the communication of revealed truth that will both convict and build up the hearers. There were times in the Bible where this was something that was new revelation. Paul was a prophet. Samuel was a prophet. This was the gift of prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have a hint that prophecy shall cease. This is likely not a gift that is even for our churches today. But if you did have this gift, he says in verse 6, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, how? According to the proportion of faith. So he's not just saying, do your gift, but do it in a special, certain way. And here he says, if you're going to prophesy, do it according to the proportion of faith. That can also be translated the analogy of faith. This simply means that everything that you say, if you are a prophet of God, needs to match up with everything else that God has said. And this is really corresponds to what we find in the Old Testament and the rules for the prophets. If they say something that doesn't take place, or they say something that's contrary to what God has already said, they're a false prophet, ignore them, and back then, kill them. But today we recognize that these kind of prophets need to maintain this attitude and this correspondence with God's Word. If you go into my library, or to the library here, or to my office, you'll notice rows of books. And sometimes those books are tipped over. Why? Because as you pull books out, you know, they tend to want to kind of float on each other. But if you had bookends to kind of slide those books together, it wouldn't do that. And what Paul is basically saying is if you're a prophet of God, you need to make sure that you are within the bookends of God's holy word. Make sure that you don't go outside of those bookends. Make sure that you stay within the library of faith, the analogy of faith. That means you need to know God's word, to be fluent in God's word. Because it is only the sincere milk of God and His word that God's people need in order to grow. That's why this was such an essential gift in that day. But then Paul says, if you've been given the spiritual gift of ministry, then actively serve with fullness. The gift of ministry here likely refers to the administration of the affairs of the church, especially through the office of deacon. In fact, the same word, deacon. In verse 7, he goes on and says, or ministry, or deaconing, let us wait on our ministry. Paul says this about deacons in 1 Timothy 3:13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree. In other words, if God has called you to serve a church or to serve a congregation, to be a deacon, and they have chosen you, God has called you, do it well. Do it with the best that you've got. Do it with your all. Do your best when you serve and give it your all. 1 Corinthians 16:15, Paul says that you need to even addict yourself to the ministry of the saints, because there were others that did so as well, to addict yourself. How many people and how many churches don't addict themselves to the ministry that God has given to them. There's always been this kind of unwritten rule, the 80-20 rule, that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That's the way it felt when I was working at the bank or other places. That's not the way it's supposed to be within the church. Now, some of those ministries may be hidden. Some of those ministries might be in the background. But it should be 100%. Why? Because God has given you the gift. God has given you the grace to extend that gift and extend that grace out to others. Addict yourself to the ministry that God has given you. Or, number three, if you've been given the spiritual gift of teaching, he says, actively serve with faithfulness. Actively serve with faithfulness. The gift of teaching is the ministry of explaining and expounding the truth of God's word to those that God gives you the opportunity. Whether it's in Sunday school or junior church, or maybe it's in a Bible study, men's or ladies or young people's. And what does he say? Verse 7 again. He that teacheth, he intensifies it, teach. If you got the gift of teaching, teach. Teach. Make sure your teaching is sound and scriptural. Teach the way God wants you to teach. Make sure your teaching is according to the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, because only that kind of teaching will build up the body of Christ. If you teach, if you have the gift of teaching, teach. Paul further adds, if you've been given the spiritual gift of exhortation, number four, then actively serve with focus. What is the gift of exhortation? Likely it's the ministry of exhorting, encouraging God's people through the ministry of His Word in a private or a public way. Many would say that what I'm exercising right now is the gift of exhortation or preaching. But it's to help people in times of trial or tragedy or temptation. Again, verse 8, he that exhorteth, exhort! So keep your focus on the only thing that will encourage and edify the people of God. And what is that? The grace of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2:1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There is comfort in Christ, so preach Christ. Teach Christ. Present Christ. Tell others about Christ. Another spiritual gift. If you've been given the spiritual gift of giving, then actively serve and use that gift with forthrightness. What is this gift of giving? It's the ability to provide for the needs of Christians and the church, personally and privately, with the resources that God has blessed you with. It's not just giving to the offering plate, but it's giving to other believers as the need arises. Verse 8 again. Paul says, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. That word means singleness of mind. It means to do it without reservation and really no ulterior motive, thinking, well, if I give, what will I get back? No. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. If God has given you that gift, be a cheerful giver. Another responsibility, another spiritual gift. If you've been given the spiritual gift of ruling or leadership, he says, actively serve with fervency. The gift of ruling most likely describes the office of a church elder. Someone who's been given the responsibility to provide direction and drive to the rest of the body. To lead by example, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he says, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Now, really, all Christians should strive to be able to say that. Should have that desire to say, you know what? Why don't you follow me like I follow Christ? Wow. Now that is fervency. Verse 8, he says, he that ruleth with diligence. That is, there's a need to lead with vision and vigor and to guard against serving God in an indifferent way. But then Paul finally adds, if you've been given the gift of mercy, then actively serve with felicity, cheerfulness, joy. The gift of mercy refers to the proactive willingness to help and show compassion to those who are in need, but especially to those who are sick, dying, or bereaved, as one writer says, or ultimately just to bring sympathy to sorrow, the gift of mercy. Again, the end of verse 8, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And you know why you need to show mercy with cheerfulness? Because as Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. If someone's in the hospital, one of your brothers or sisters in Christ is there on their deathbed, it's probably not a good idea to start telling them about all your aches and pains. But they probably don't want to hear it. This is going to compound their issues. But instead, a merry heart. Doesn't mean you joke about it. Doesn't mean you're jovial about it. But what do? You focus on the hope that they have. The Lord Jesus Christ. That is the fresh, cool water from that you get from the gospel. That is like that good news from a far country. So again, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So all of these gifts, you may have one, you may have many of these. But no matter what spiritual gift that you've been given, it is an act of grace to serve the body of Christ with your gift. It shouldn't be a have to. It's a get to. Because God gave you this opportunity. And with every breath that you have as a child of God within the body of Christ, be active. Now, sometimes those gifts can change. And the manner in which that gift is exercised may be adjusted because you may not be as strong as you once were, as spry as perhaps you used to be. But no matter what spiritual gift you have, in the time that you have left with it, you should serve in the same way and with the same spirit as was just described. Serve with whatever gift you have, with fluency in the Word, with fullness and your best, with faithfulness to the truth, with focus on Christ and the gospel, with forthrightness and singleness of mind, with fervency, and with felicity and joy in service of Christ. Galatians 6:9, Paul says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Don't be weary in well-doing. And serving God's people with the gifts that God has given you is a wonderful privilege. It is well-doing. Because when you use your spiritual gifts in the spirit of grace, it does build up the body of Christ. When God's people sees one of their own ministering their gift, it encourages them. It encourages your pastor. It encourages your elder. It encourages your deacon. It encourages the Sunday school teachers. It encourages all of us. It builds us up. And that is the kind of living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable and well-pleasing to the Lord. So to conclude, let the grace of God transform you today. Let the grace of God transform you into a person of grace. Let God's grace transform your thoughts and attitudes to become more and more humble, like the Spirit of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let the grace and mercies of God transform your testimony and your association within the body of Christ to become more and more like Christ and His love and His care for this flock. Love the body like Christ loves His body. But then let God's grace and mercy also transform your treatment and your actions to become more and more like the active service of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If Jesus came to this world and served us the way we serve each other, none of us would be saved. But Jesus came as an act of grace to transform us with that grace, to become people of grace, to treat each other with grace, and to serve each other with grace. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know, Christian, you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that ye and that we, through His poverty, might become rich." So let your thoughts toward, your testimony about, your treatment of the people of God be always with grace. Always with grace. Because this is, verse 2, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this tremendous counsel that we're given by the Apostle Paul to live according to the grace that we've been given by You. A grace and a mercy that just flows like a river. That changes us and transforms us and makes us more and more into who You've called us to be. So Father, I pray that Your grace will transform us to become people of grace more and more each day. And so, Father, I pray that the mind of Christ will be in us. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, be in me from day to day. And that, Father, that attitude, that association that we have with the people of God, that our actions toward them will all be full of your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.